Turning in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 11. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 12 to 24. Matthew 11, 12 to 24. It's not unusual for me to lose things, as you probably recall from a recent story I told, but not seldom is it that I end up searching high and low for items I use every day. But to misplace my keys and my church keys at that is not very common. So on Monday, I got up, got my stuff together to come to the church, and I could not find my church keys. I looked everywhere in the house that I could think of two or three times. They are surely there. No. Let's make sure. Nope, they're not there. Had no success. I sifted through the console of the truck, but didn't see them there, so I went on without them, assuming that I'd probably left them on my desk when I went to my office on Monday morning. No, they weren't on my office desk either. I was talking with Melissa on the phone about it during the day. She said, "I assume you looked in the truck." I said, "Yes, I did. But I didn't see them, and I just don't think that's where they would be." Well, at the end of the day, I headed home. Getting into the truck, I decided to sift through that console one more time. Moving papers around, you know, I've got tracks and receipts and all that kind of stuff in the console. Shifted all that around and no, nothing. Wait a minute, what was that little sparkle I saw, though? Absolutely, there were my keys. My keys were right there in the console all that time, and I'd missed them. You know, it's striking how often we can be missing the very thing at which we're staring directly. And this is a problem for many in the days of Jesus. They were living in the midst of a time of profound historical importance. And yet, they were missing it. And this is what Jesus draws to their attention in our text for this morning. Let's stand together and read the Word of God recorded through the pen of the disciple of Jesus by the name of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." "But to what," continues Jesus, "to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray together. And Lord, as we come to you, we are grateful once again to be assembled in this place for the purpose of worship, praise, for contemplating together and extolling together and ascribing together the greatness of our God, and to praise you for the precious gift that you've given us in your holy word. As we come to it today, we ask for ears to hear. We ask, Lord, for eyes to see. We ask for the moving of the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit, as we give ourselves to understanding, grasping, and applying your word to our lives today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist had become a topic of discussion because he had sent question to Jesus, wondering, are you the one, or should we look for another? And so Jesus had sent back to John, through John's disciples, assurances that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And then he turned to those standing around to unequivocally affirm the greatness of John. Let not this question that he has asked cause you to think any less of John. His question was not a sign of weakness. His question was not a lack of faith, but a lack of clarity. A lack of clarity to which he was subject because of his place in the course of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He was a solid and faithful prophet. Indeed, he was the forerunner which the scripture prophesied would prepare the way for Messiah. And yet Jesus testifies that those who are in the kingdom are even greater, in that we bear an even greater ability than John to point to Jesus as Messiah with clarity and understanding because of our place in the outworking and unfolding of the kingdom and its coming. And yet, do the masses who are standing around hearing Jesus say these things, do they realize what's going on before their very eyes? Well, that is the burden on Jesus' heart as he continues. And I want you to see in verses 12 to 15 this morning a monumental time in history. A monumental time in history. Jesus explains that beginning with the days of John the Baptist, starting with the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven was pressing forward. It was moving onto the scene, and vigorous was its move. Think of how this progress was exhibited in the repentance of the folks who came to hear John out in the wilderness as he preached of the coming Messiah. And the preparation that needed to be made was repentance, and people came not to a cushy coliseum or an air-conditioned venue to sit there and hear preaching, but they went out into the steamy, arid, hot of the desert to hear a man who was crying out there, crying to them and proclaiming that what they need was to turn from their sins. So they poured out of their towns and villages to go out and see this prophet in the wilderness. And from the time that John pointed the people to Jesus, and Jesus began to increase in his public recognition and in his ministry, Jesus was actually working violence against the sad and debilitating effects of sin through unprecedented miracles of being sight to the blind, of bringing sight to the blind, of bringing cleansing to lepers, even life to the dead, and preaching good news to the poor. Jesus was assaulting the kingdom of Satan as he would command that demons exit from a man. He had authority over them, and he was exercising that authority. So the kingdom is moving forward vigorously, and in some ways we could say violently. Now, there is a translational challenge in verse 12 because of the Greek verbal form that's there. So other commentators and translators try to work through this and say, well, exactly, you'll even probably see a footnotes at the bottom noting an alternate possibility here, but the Greek verbal form is what's at issue. And so commentators and translators differ as to whether Jesus is saying that the kingdom, as it is progressing, is experiencing violence from the outside, or that those who enter the kingdom are doing so through a violent break with the world and sin. In actuality, both of these translational possibilities are true, and they're truths that do characterize Both reflect the reality of the kingdom. It is true that as the kingdom advances, there are those who violently refuse and reject it. And Jesus had recently warned his disciples of the sword of hostility that they would face from their own family members. And Jesus had also said that the narrow way that leads to life is a hard way. And it too is a violent way in that those who are on this way enact violence to themselves in order to pursue holiness. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do you do? Cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do you do? Pluck it out. Be violent towards the flesh and towards those things that would lead you to disobey God. So this verse reminds us that entering in the kingdom is not for the faint of heart. You need to be determined. You need to persevere. You need to expect that entering the kingdom means you will have enemies and you must fight them. They will fight against you. You must overcome them. Think about how in the scripture we are told that there are weapons and this is warfare. This is a fight, and there is violence in the midst of the kingdom, of coming to the kingdom, and in living out kingdom. It's just that our violence is not with sword and knife. Our violence is not of hostility. Our violence is in truth, where we preach it and speak it and walk into it. In the first epistle that John wrote, chapter 2, he says twice that he is writing to young men because they have overcome the evil one. 1 John 5:4 says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. There is conflict and they must overcome it. Each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation holds out to the message that Jesus gives to each of these seven churches. There is held out kingdom promises to the one who conquers. So as it advances, the kingdom of heaven will be assaulted. And those who enter it are ones who are determined to assault with spiritual weapons the sin in their lives as well as the assault of the world and of the devil upon their souls. So, brothers and sisters, we can't take it easy. To come into the kingdom is not a call to come go on a vacation cruise. It is not a call to come and rest. Oh, we have a Savior that says that we should come and rest in Him, but we should not rest. We should be vigorously involved in the kingdom and its life. We must engage in battle. We must build walls of protection around the things that matter most and determine to keep them as priorities. Reading the Word, meditating upon the Word, prayer, encouraging one another, and excelling still more and more, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. You do not pursue genuine love and holiness by laying around spiritually, but by fighting, by conquering, and by overcoming in the power of the Spirit. You don't pursue holiness with laziness, but with vigor and determination. Now, there's a contextual importance to the point that Jesus is making here. He is declaring that this aggressive move of the kingdom that commenced with the coming of John, and so he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is advancing. So he's pointing basically to a starting point. A historical beginning of the advance of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom from the days of John the Baptist, marks a significant point in history. Now, to be clearer, Jesus draws attention to the fact that the law and the prophets, the scriptures of the day, looked forward until John. So notice he's gone back and said from John forward, and then he goes back to from before John until John. So Jesus is laying before the people and thereby laying before us a timeline of historical movement. There was forward movement through the Scriptures which pointed ahead until John. Since John, the kingdom has been on its way. Until John, the kingdom was prophesied. It brought history to the threshold of the kingdom. And now the threshold has been crossed. Now the kingdom is here. What the law and the prophets anticipated has come to be. So one more element establishes that this is indeed a monumental point in history. And that is who John is. Jesus' very clear designation of a role in the prophecy fulfillment that John carries out. Jesus says that John is Elijah, if you care to accept it. If you care to accept it doesn't mean that it's up for debate, whether it's true or not, but it is up for questioning, will you be willing to receive this truth? Because that seems to be at the question that was in concerning Jesus as he's dealing with this crowd. Now, John the Baptist had been asked, are you the Christ, the Messiah? And he'd said, no. And the crowds that came to John in the past now had also said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, no. But Jesus is saying, yes. Are Jesus and John in conflict? No, it's clear that from John's questioning, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No, I am not Elijah. I'm John. But what Jesus is saying is that, yeah, no, he's not Elijah, but he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, the figure. He stands in that capacity. He is Elijah the figure as prophesied by the prophet Malachi. Malachi had prophesied that the Lord would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the Jews longed for and looked for that day. As of the time of John, it had been some 400 years since Malachi's prophecy. So Jews had been anticipating the first coming of the Elijah figure, who they might have just assumed it's going to be Elijah, the same guy. But then when Elijah came, then so would the Messiah. And so when Jesus says that John is Elijah, as prophesied to come, what is the implication in regard to Jesus? It is that he indeed is the Messiah. This is a message for the people. Both of these prophesied components to which the law and the prophets pointed are now finally here. They are here. The Scriptures and the prophets until now have pointed to this moment. They have said this is the monumental moment in history when Elijah comes and the Christ comes. Now, here it is, Jesus is saying. The one to whom the Elijah was pointing is here just as well as Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. They're here now, if you care to accept it. In other words, as he also says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Absorb it. This is monumental. Well, many did not accept it. And they still do not accept it. In his commentary, R.C. Sproul points out that to this day, when the Jewish people celebrate the Seder feast, they leave an empty chair for Elijah, because they are convinced he's not come yet. And since they believe Elijah has not come, they believe Messiah has not come. It was a monumental time. It was staring them in the face. Well, from this monumental moment in history, we turn to an oblivious generation. They were staring it in the face, but did they see? So Jesus declares that the time to which the law and the prophets pointed, for which the Jewish world had waited, it has arrived. This is it. Elijah has come and announced Messiah, and here is the Messiah talking with them right here, right now. And yet, for the most part, this generation is oblivious. Let's look at how Jesus makes this point. It starts with the first word of verse 16. But. Contrast. That's the most common English word for contrast. And it rightly reflects The Greek word that Matthew used here denoting in quoting Jesus. On the one hand, this is the culminating time to which the Scriptures pointed. But on the other, this generation is on a different wavelength altogether. They might as well have been on a different planet. The time is now, but this generation is somewhere else looking for something else. But to what shall I compare this generation, says Jesus? Children. That's what I'll compare this generation to. This generation is just like children. Now, you know, Jesus refers to children elsewhere. And he says, you know, that the one who comes to the kingdom must be like this little child, holding up a single child to talk about his vulnerability and his simple trust that a child must have to trust himself to other people. But together, in the marketplace, playing, the image of children that Jesus draws on here is quite different. Ever watch children play together? If you have ever had kids, you've watched children play together. If you've ever kept the nursery in church, you have watched children play together. And you have observed some things about children when they play together. Every one of them wants to be the one in charge. Each child in the group wants to be the one telling the others what to do. There is always a power struggle. Where there's more than one child, where two or three are gathered, there is a power struggle with children. Church nurseries all across the land are witness to this. When one child begins playing with a particular toy, that toy often becomes the one that everybody else in the room wants to play with, even if they had no interest in that toy until that one child began to play with it. Because there's this concern about that child seeming to enjoy it so much, well, I must be one. I've got to have that toy so I can have the joy. I need to take it away. That's my toy. I want it, because, and I must have it because I want it. And so the sinful nature of children is clear and observable whenever they get together and play. And when children start doing role-playing games, every child wants to be the one to decide who's who. I'm the father. You're the child. You're the policeman. You're the fireman. And then others will argue, no, I'm the father, or I'm the mother, or I'm the child, or I'm the baby. And then there's an engagement in this arguments, really. There's even squabbling over what game is to be played. I do not want to play that game. I want to play my game. And to this reality, Jesus turns in order to describe the generation which finds itself on the stage of climactic historical events. This generation, says Jesus, is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. This generation, Jesus is telling them and telling us, this generation is saying, you didn't play our game by our rules. When we played a happy song, you didn't dance. And when we played a sad song, you did not mourn. You are not playing our game our way, so we don't like you. We don't want you. We don't believe you. We're not going to play with you. And this is how it played out. Jesus explains. See, he illustrates this. When John came, he lived out in the desert. He had a meager diet. He didn't drink. Well, he drank water. He didn't drink alcohol. He didn't imbibe. And what do they say? This man's crazy. He's oppressed with a demon. He's eccentric. Why would anybody listen to a guy going out to the wilderness who denies himself like that and preaches to people? They said he had a demon. They said they played a happy song, but he would not dance. He preached repentance and sorrow for sins. But on the other hand, when Jesus came along, Jesus ate and drank. He went to weddings and turned water to wine. He turned people's sorrow into joy as he healed the sick and raised the dead. But the generation didn't like that either. They said, he eats with sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a man of the world. Mm-mm. They said they played a dirge, but Jesus would not mourn. He would not play along with their game. You can't win for losing with these people. That's what Jesus is trying to show them. Don't you see? Well, no, you don't see, and you don't hear. That's why I said, if you care to accept it. And that's why I said, he who has ears, let him hear. These people have defined the terms, therefore they cast aside everyone who does not fit into their terms. It is the most monumental of times since the fall of man, and these people will not recognize it because they are like willful little children determined to play their game their way. And really, it's not about what game it is as much as it is who makes the rules and who's in charge. The masses were being molded and shaped in their thinking by the scribes and the Pharisees, and because of that, they were willfully oblivious to the truth. I can't see. This is the way human beings treat God in general, is it not? How our culture treats God. How lots of churches treat God. Fallen humanity would just as soon discount God from everything altogether, and many do. But with the proof in creation and the inward knowledge that God is, that people have, they resort to setting the terms for God themselves. Oh, yes, I believe in God. And I know who God is, too. They reject the truth of God in exchange for a lie. They tell God who he must be. With their eyes firmly focused on themselves, they create a God in their image to suit their own passions. This threat will always be around. Every generation of Christ's disciples will have to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We will have to contend for it because in every generation there will be this desire to forsake the truth and embrace a lie. Because that's what we want. A new generations rise up every time a new one comes to challenge the truth. Paul charges Timothy with the seriousness and the responsibility to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. He says he is to reprove, to rebuke, and to instruct, teach in righteousness with patience and teaching. And the reason is because of this constant tendency for those who are exposed to the truth to want something else, something more suitable to their own passions and desires. And so says Paul, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I am urging you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be sure you watch out for itching ears. Be sure you watch out for it in your own self. Ask, what is it that is driving me in a particular direction? What is it that drives me towards different truth propositions? Is it itching ears? Or do I come with an open heart like the Berean and say, let's figure out what the Bible says and affirm it and believe it? Whenever teaching feels good and feels natural to you, to your terms, look out. Beware that you don't embrace it simply because you like it. And whenever teaching, on the other hand, seems to be abrasive and makes you take a step back and assaults your pride, then be sure you don't reject it out of hand simply because you don't like it. The question must be, what does God say? And I, you know, the truth of the Bible is very, very glorious and wonderful and assuring. It comes in like a balm and like an ointment, but only to the soul who's willing to acknowledge what it does with the sword in my soul and how it reveals and opens up the ugliness of who I am. And so I must be careful that I'm not being driven simply by what feels good or what I think is good based on what I want. That was the problem with these people to whom Jesus was speaking. So challenge your own presuppositions with what the Scripture says. In Scripture, you do not see a God who winks at sin or whose standards of righteousness change. You do not see a God of love, or you do see a God of love, but it is not the love of a spineless parent afraid to offend their child. It is not the love of a permissive friend who is determined to let their friend go any way they want without confrontation. It is a love which is unwilling to tolerate the compromise of holy standards, but which will open its arms wide and run toward a sinner who, repenting and clothed with shame and regret, has turned back to see God with faith as one who through Christ will forgive. The most glorious and most momentous reality in all human existence. That's a superlative statement. You don't get any higher. The most glorious and most momentous reality in all human existence is that the God who created heaven and earth and made humanity in His own image, who is holy, 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 the God who will not leave the guilty unpunished, is also the God whose determination to justify sinners resulted in the giving of His one and only Son to absorb His holy wrath against those sinners in their place. This God is calling out to sinners to come to Him, to turn from disobedience and receive eternal life, to receive forgiveness, to be declared righteous and acceptable by Him, to Him by faith in His crucified Son. The times are amazing. Today is a momentous point in history to be able to proclaim the glorious gospel of God. The kingdom is making strides, but it is encountering violence. The kingdom is moving forward, but it is encountering violence. And yet, what this generation must not miss is that God is the king. He makes the rules. He supplies the Savior. God is not receiving persons into His heaven because they think they're good, or because they think they're not so bad, or because they will say, "I tried really hard." Religion is not a pathway to the one true God. It is not as though any religion you choose will get you to Him. Do not be staring the gospel in the face and miss it because it's not the game that you wanted to play. Jesus closes this section with this intriguing statement. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Luke 7:35 quotes it this way, "Wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus is declaring that despite the fact that opponents are rejecting His message and John's message, the wisdom that they preach will become evident by the fruit that is born by the children that they produce. And these who have rejected will bear the shame of their foolish rejection. Now, finally, we turn to an ominous punishment of judgment. We turn from the oblivious generation to verses 20 to 24 and see that there is an ominous warning of punishment. What Jesus says here is a reiteration of something we looked at a few weeks ago. Back in chapter 10, where Jesus commissioned the disciples to shake off the dust of their feet when they encountered a town or a home that rejected their message, they were to shake the dust off of their feet and go to another, and were warned that those who reject this message, it will be for them like worse than it was on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Jews had a unique hostility, inward hostility, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for reasons that we ourselves understand and know, because they were notorious historically for grievous sexual sin. It was so bad, of course, that the Lord obliterated the two cities for it. He absolutely wiped them off the face of the earth. And the Jews were also filled with animosity towards the cities of Tyre and Sidon. These cities of Phoenicia had historically exhibited arrogant hatred towards God and toward his people. And the Jews, they adopted a prideful, we are better than that attitude as they looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. But Jesus declares to the Jews that the sin that they are committing in resisting him, in resisting the testimony of John, in resisting the testimony of Jesus, in resisting the testimony of Jesus' works in their midst, is a greater sin than even the notorious arrogance of Tyre and Sidon, and even the most infamous immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and judgment will correspond to it. It does not make any difference how highly you think of yourself. What matters is what God thinks of you, what God thinks of your heart, what God thinks of your life. We're all lawbreakers. We will all appear before the judgment seat of the Lord. Have we had other gods before him? Have we made him in our own image and worshiped a god of our own making instead of the one true God? Have we blasphemed the holy name of God? Have we dishonored authority, defamed his Sabbath? Have we murdered even in thought, committed adultery even in thought, stolen even in thought? Have we lied? Have we coveted? Have we? How have we? Our sins cry out to God for justice. When it comes to judgment, the horrors of eternal destruction will be worse for those who rejected the light than for those who sinned without it. Judgment in both cases. But in the most horrific cases that you can think of, where people exhibited extreme hostility and hatred towards the law of God, those who had light and said no commit a more grievous sin. And judgment will bear this out. That's what Jesus is saying. It is a greater sin with greater guilt and more intense punishment. You hear the word today. You will go one way or another. You will either be shielded from the punishment of God because you've heard the word and taken refuge and made Jesus Christ your hiding place, or you will not find a hiding place and you will be the recipient of the blunt wrath of God in its extreme measure, punished justly and more brutally in the day of judgment than it will be for the people of the most immoral places the world has known who did not have the light that you have had. That's what Jesus is saying. Can you be more weighty in trying to convey to people the importance not to miss the momentous event before your face? We don't like to think about hell. We don't like to talk about hell. Or some people seem to like it because they just love the thought that other people are going to be there, and they seem to have this unhealthy absorption with it. But the reality of it is painful and stark. We don't like to think about it. Having itching ears, many in this generation have turned to go aside, to go after teachers who blatantly reject the testimony of the Scriptures and these teachers who declare that there will ultimately be no hell, love will win out. These also present a diminished and weakened picture of Jesus himself. These remind me of the generation in the monumental times when Jesus walked the earth. Can you imagine being right there to see Jesus stretch out the withered hand, cleanse a leper, still a storm, raise a dead person to life, and begin to teach only to hear people say, "Ah, that can't be true. That's not what we were looking for." Oblivious to the obvious. Are we oblivious today to obvious things that God has put before us? The truth of the Word? Are we wandering away from this because we want to play a different game? Because in our minds, tell us, it can't be that way. We better be careful. We're warned by Scripture of this danger being there. Rightly did Jesus say, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When we read from John 1 earlier today, this is the stark testimony that the God of the Jews came to his own, and his own would not receive him. And here's another important contrast. But to those who do receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of their own will, not of the flesh, who were born of God. Ears to hear are a gift from God. If you believe the truth and if you embrace the truth, praise, glory, thanks belongs to God for the grace he's given you. Spiritual ears to hear are a gift of God. If you have them, be sure that you listen with them. To hear God. If you care to receive it, to care to receive it, to embrace it, and to hold on to it. Because until Jesus returns, this earth is not going to stop fighting with the progress of the kingdom. Not just in a hostility sense, but also offering false things the way the devil has always done it. Did God really say that? No! You know better! Don't believe that for one instant. Having ears to hear, hear. Hold fast. Persevere. And fight violently against sin and false teaching. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us a glimpse through this encounter that Jesus had with these crowds who were hard-hearted into the danger we ourselves could fall into if we take lightly the seriousness that we have been given a great deposit in your word that should guide our every thought, that we should not be like children who just want to play our game, but be humble, like childlike, like individual, a child who comes and casts himself completely on the mercy and the power and the bigness of a great God and says, not my way and not my will, but yours be done. Not my thoughts, but yours, O Lord. And Lord, for those in our presence this morning who need to throw down their resistance, Lord, would you bring it about today? Would you give them ears to hear, heart to believe, to embrace Jesus and rest in his work on the cross? We pray it in his name. Amen.